take your Bibles with me today and open them to Jeremiah chapter 32, a very interesting chapter. If we were going to put a label on this particular message, it would be "With All My Heart." And so it's an exciting chapter for a few different reasons. Jeremiah chapter 32, and it's interesting the way that it seems to break up pretty easily into sections. The whole chapter has 44 verses. The first five verses are a distinct section, and then after that, you can basically go by tens. The next 10, the next 10, the next 10, the last 10. It breaks up pretty easily that way. Not exactly. The first one actually is 11 verses, and then 10 and 10 and 9. But more or less, it breaks up really well. And so what we're going to do, I want to read the entire chapter, but we'll go ahead and read the entire chapter at the beginning, okay? And then after that, then we'll go back and start breaking it up, and we'll have the big picture, and you'll understand why I say that we can put a label like this, like "With all my heart." If you think about the New Testament, and you just think about this phrase, "With all my heart," probably the first thing that pops into your mind would be the question that Jesus was asked when one of the lawyers came up to him and asked, "Lord, what is the great commandment? What's number one? If we have to focus, if we have to settle just for one, which one should we pick?" Now, that's not a good question anyway. It's not a question of, "Lord, which of your commands do you really want us to keep?" He wants us to keep all of them, right? But Jesus responded by quoting from Deuteronomy. And his response was the first commandment, the great commandment, right? The one that's the big one. And it's the big one because it includes all the little ones. So if you get the big one right, the other ones all fall into place. That's why it's Jesus isn't picking, "Do this and let the other one slide." No, do this, and in the process, you'll get them all. Okay, it's all included. So Christ isn't settling. He's not picking. He's just explaining big picture. This is big picture, right? And he says, the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then he tacks on the second. He said, it's like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. Everything that you find in the Old Testament for us to do, every command that God's given for us on how we should live, it all is summarized. They're just different applications of this one single desire to love the Lord and to obey the Lord with all our heart. So, it's interesting because, of course, you find that in the Gospels, but that's a quote from Deuteronomy. Here in Jeremiah, we also get this phrase, but it's a lot better, if I can put it that way. It's a whole different thing, and we'll get to it at the end. So Jeremiah chapter 32, we'll go ahead and read it and then move back to the beginning. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." That's the first chunk. That's the setting, and you could say that's the sentence also. You find that Jeremiah has been sentenced to prison, and you find that Israel has been sentenced to judgment. So that's the first distinct phase of the first five verses, verse six. Now we go to point number two. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hananeel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hananeel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Okay, let's stop there for a second. This is the second portion, right? God speaks to Jeremiah and tells him that although he's shut up in prison, he needs to do a little real estate transaction. He wants him to buy, he wants him to redeem the portion of the field that belongs to his cousin, right? His uncle's son that has possession of it, but he's looking to sell it. And so the way you remember the way that the whole Jewish real estate system worked, if one of your brethren in some way, cousin, uncle, whoever, got into a bind and they had to sell some of their field or temporarily, you know, then it was the right and the responsibility of a near kinsman, whoever's closest in relationship, to buy it back. That's the situation. And so, of course, here you understand the situation. Babylon is besieging Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is chomping at the bit, and Jeremiah knows that the city's going to fall. The area that they're talking about in Anathoth and in Benjamin is already occupied by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah already knows that there's going to be a 70-year captivity. That's not all the story. There'll be a little bit more to come. So God tells him to buy this worthless piece of land, I guess you could say. I mean, it's not going to do him any good. He's in prison. And so whether his cousin is trying to sell it because of the siege and he's trying to gain some money to survive, whether his cousin's trying to sell it because he doesn't expect that it's better to get something for it than nothing, right? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to pay me for it. So if I can trick my religious brother or my religious cousin here, my prophet cousin into obeying the law, at least I can walk out of here with 17 shekels of silver. Maybe I can escape, or you know, who knows? We don't know the story, you know. But that's the second section. God says he's going to come and he's going to offer it to you. I want you to buy it, and then I want you to take, you know, go through the whole process. Witnesses, weigh the money, you know, make documents, put them in an earthen vessel, you know, which is the best thing, safe deposit box, the best they could do, right? Something that's not going to be blown away or destroyed by the elements. Bury the thing, and there you go. And Jeremiah does what the Lord tells him to do. Now he does it, and he doesn't understand why. You know, he understands what. Well, that's a big one. Jeremiah knew what God wanted him to do. He didn't know why God wanted him to do it. It didn't seem like it was a sensible, reasonable, rational thing to do. But we have to ask ourselves the question, is it our job to sit in judgment on God's word? Or is it our job just to put ourselves under God's word and obey it and trust that God really does know what he's talking about? He really does know more than we know. So Jeremiah did what God told him to do. Okay, verse number 16. Now, when I delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. There you go. We're stopping at verse 25. You have here Jeremiah's prayer. You have more than just a prayer. You have, if you want to go with peas, you have his praise. You have his plea, that is that his fathers are guilty, right? Israel is guilty. And you have God's performance of what he said was going to happen. This should not have come as a shock to Israel, right? Even back when God gave the law to Moses, he told him in Deuteronomy in great detail, if you walk in my ways, if you walk with me, I will exalt you above all other peoples. It will be a supernatural exaltation. But if you walk away from me, if you do not obey the commandments that I'm giving to you, I will send upon you a supernatural judgment. And I will ultimately scatter you off around the face of the planet. Now, when he says this, he also says there will be a regathering, right? That won't be though it's going to be definitely a dark time in Israel's history, it won't be the final chapter. It won't be the way the story ends. And so Jeremiah here, he prays. You know, he's already done what God's told him to do, but now he's just praying. And as you get into his prayer, you know, he recognizes who God is. He recognizes God's power. He recognizes his loving kindness. You know, think about that. You have a besieging army that's surrounding your city. They have already been there twice before, 20 years ago and 10 years ago. Jeremiah knows this. They're really going to drop the boom this time. They're going to lower the hammer on Jerusalem. And they're going to destroy it. And in the midst of that, while he's in prison for doing God's work, for delivering God's messages, for being faithful in the midst of very trying circumstances, you see in verse 18 what he continues to say. Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness unto thousands. You're right. You're the mighty God. He's praising God in the prison with empty pockets or emptier pockets now, after he's now the proud owner of this piece of land that the Babylonians already are occupying. But his faith in God has not changed. He recognizes, Lord, you brought us out of Egypt. You gave us this land. And because of our sin, you're going to give it to the Babylonians for a little while. But afterwards, you're going to give it back to us, right? So whether we're on the upswing, whether we're on the downhill slope here, whether things are looking up or whether things are looking pretty dark right now, God is still God. God is still in control. God is still loving. God is still faithful to his promises. God can still do anything. And not just that, in verse number 19, he says, your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. You haven't forgotten us. You haven't confused us with someone else. You know who we are. And sometimes that's the problem, because this situation that we're in now is because of our sins. You know, we couldn't take refuge in the fact that we were Jews. We couldn't take refuge in the fact that we're Israel, we're your chosen people. We couldn't take refuge in the fact that, you know, X number of years ago, you mightily saved us from Egyptian slavery. That was all good. That was all true. But if we forsake you, there are consequences to that. I have a quote here that may be familiar to you. I didn't actually intend to use it, but if I can find it quickly enough. Some of you may know from school who Alexis de Tocqueville is. Yeah, I'm sure. Okay.
Yeah.
Anyway, back in the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville, he was a French diplomat and various other things. He came to the United States for a few years, and he rode around and he made some observations. And in any case, what ended up happening is, I don't know if I can find this one or not, he said, he wrote a book, he wrote several books, but one of them is called Democracy in America, back in the 1830s. He said this: not until I went, and this is after a multi-year trip of investigating and just observing, you know, everything. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness that I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The Bible says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so this is what de Tocqueville understood back in the 1830s, right? It's not America's purple fields and grains of majesty and purple mountains and all that kind of stuff that we sing in America is Beautiful. It's not our size. It's not our material wealth. It's not our population. It's not our smarts. It's not. No, that's not it. If America is great, it's because America is good. And if America is not good, America is not great. And neither is she safe. This is what Jeremiah is finding out from Israel in his experience of Israel, right? Israel has forsaken the Lord, and the Lord was their defense. The Lord was their shield. The Lord was their strength. And when you turn away from that, then God withdraws his protection. God withdraws his blessing. And as a result, everything goes chaotic. And as a result, you get other nations that before would have been considered small fry, you know, not a threat, not a big deal. But somehow they come in and they blow the big guy to pieces. You know, David and Goliath, little familiar story there. Why? Because it's based upon God, his defense, or his, you know, there are times in the Bible when God says, I'm going to knock the weapons out of Israel's hand. I'm going to fight against my own people because the time of judgment has come as a result of, you know, the decisions that they've made. So here in Jeremiah, he recognizes our guilt. He recognizes that God is great and that his eyes are open. And that's something, that's an important thing for us to draw from this chapter as well. It's a great chapter for lots of reasons. God's eyes are open. He sees what's going on. He evaluates and he judges and he recompenses, both on a national level and also, of course, on an individual level. And so, you know, he says, you brought us here from Egypt, and now other people have come to take it all away. And that's what we get. Okay, that's verse number 24. Verse number 25, Jeremiah says, okay, and Lord, you've told me to buy this field for money. His prayer ends there. It's kind of like, you know, it just kind of trails off. Like, what is this for? What? I don't get it. But although he didn't understand, he still prayed. He didn't forsake God because he knew God hadn't forsaken Israel. And he knew God hadn't forsaken him personally. And so his faith is still strong, even when he didn't have all the answers for what was going on. Verse 26. Now we have a dramatic shift in the chapter because God speaks. His word comes to Jeremiah. And he does for the rest of the chapter, but these next 10 verses are one section, and then you get the final 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. Now, notice here. Oh, okay. Anyway, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. But the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Time out. So there you have the Lord responding to Jeremiah, and he responds, first of all, to Jeremiah's prayer. You know, Jeremiah had started by saying, O Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth. It's all yours. There's nothing too hard for you. And God responds that same way. I am the Lord. I am the God of all flesh, right? Not just all the earth, all flesh. This is a big point that sometimes get lost. God's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of Babylon. He's the God of Assyria. He's the God of Egypt. He's the God of all the people of the earth, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, obviously God sent Jonah to Nineveh, trying to draw them and warn them about their impending judgment and destruction. And it worked. And it was great for everybody except maybe Jonah, who really wasn't on board with the whole project, obviously. But God wants them all to know about him, including Babylon, including Nebuchadnezzar. And God's taken efforts. And you can find them different spots throughout the Bible where God doesn't just deal with Israel or speak to Israel, but God sends other people other places, trying to draw them back to him as well. So God said, I am the God of all flesh. Nothing is too hard for me, and I will give Jerusalem, my city, where my temple is, my house is. And they're going to take it, and they're going to burn it, and they're going to unload on Jerusalem. And he says why. He actually says, if you look, there are four times in this section where he says he's been provoked to anger. That's verse 29 and 30 and 31 and 32. There is a, I don't say a refrain, but there is a repetition that Israel has provoked God to anger. And that anger, he said, they've been doing it since the day the city was built. They've been doing it from day one. And now here it is day, however many, years later, and the time has come on God's calendar, on God's schedule, to visit his people. Judgment, right? It's been a long time in coming. And it's not the first judgment. You know, there have been, you read the Old Testament, there's been lots of people that have risen up against Israel, Philistines and Syrians and Ammonites and, different groups. Nebuchadnezzar himself has been there twice before. You know, 20 years ago, he had captured the city, taken some of the wealth of it, taken Daniel and some other hostages, taken on Babylon. 10 years later, he returns. He besieges the city again. What happened? Well, okay, we'll get to that in a second. Anyway, it's not the first time, but Israel hasn't picked up on the message. There hasn't been a lasting repentance. You know, we're people. Our hearts are not inclined toward God like they should be, you know. And even when we do have revival, even when we do have a season of refreshing from the Lord, all too often those things peter out. And eventually we grow cold again. That's one of the reasons why we come and assemble in church together, right? Being in church, it's like building a fire. where you put all the logs together and they keep each other going. You take any log out of the fire and you put it by itself, it's going to go out. It's going to go out before the rest of the pile does. There's something about it. You know, there's just something about it. And God, who knows everything and who wants our welfare, tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I don't have to explain. God doesn't have to explain why in detail. It ought to be enough for us that God says, do this. This is good for you. Part of what we did this morning, we touched on Adam and Eve. And, you know, sometimes people they don't really want what they want. That make a lot of sense? Let me explain it to you. Adam and Eve, you know, Eve to start with, Adam later, Eve thought that she wanted the forbidden fruit. Did she? Really? No, she didn't. I think Eve wanted what the devil promised that the fruit would do for her. For example, what do people want? I think, bottom line, people want happiness. They want joy. They want peace. They want fulfillment. These are things that they want. Now, the problem is that they think that if they do this, that this is going to give them that. So they want this, but they don't really want this. They really want this. And they think this is the doorway to get that. Follow what I mean? That's why I say people don't really want what they think that they want. You know, they're following a mirage. They're following a lie that the devil and our culture, you know, apart from God, says these. What's the culture say? Well, how else are you going to be happy? If you completely ignore God and erase God from the equation, like in evolution, okay, well, we're going to be happy how? Get married, have kids, get a good job, you know, grow in stature, you know, make some achievements, be well known. What else they have? That's all that's available to the unsaved mind, to the unspiritual mind. I guess that's it. And so you pursue it and you get to a certain point and it's not enough. And so what can they say? Go harder, go farther. I'm sure you'll find the answer just up the road if you'll just keep at it. But it's the wrong road. And it's never going to lead to what they want it to lead to. Right? That's the problem. So here, the Lord says, Israel has provoked me from day one. And I have been patient. And I have sent prophets. And I have sent judgment in various forms, all with a design to get Israel back into a right relationship with me so that they can enjoy all the blessings which I am the source of. Okay, so this takes us down to verse number 35. Verse 36, talk about dramatic shift. Here's the dramatic shift coming into the, the home stretch of this chapter. So God says in 36, you say that this city, Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed. Hand of Babylon, right? Pestilence, etc. Which is true. He had said that because God had said that. But now, see what happens. Verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say, it's desolate, without man or beast. It's given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and the cities of the valley, and the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. So here, in the midst of all this judgment, and judgment which is about to really be poured out on Jerusalem like it's never experienced before, right? Devastation. God says, at the end, I'm going to gather them. I'm going to put my law in their hearts. I'm going to change their hearts. I will rejoice over them with all my heart to do them good. I will plant them in this land with all my soul, and I will rejoice over them. So we'll come back to that just in a second, because that's really the highlight of the whole thing. And that's the main message that I wanted to bring out. But going back to the beginning a little bit, just to hit a couple of other things before we come back for this final part. I've already mentioned a couple of times that Jeremiah here is at the tail end of three different invasions. Nebuchadnezzar had come the first time, and then he had set up his own king in Jerusalem. Time had passed, and the king had decided, the Jewish king, the puppet king, had decided that he'd get a better deal from the Egyptians. And so he kind of rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonians and said, we're pro-Egypt now. And so that all was good until it wasn't, because then Nebuchadnezzar came back and said, what is this? And so he fought with the Egyptians, blew them apart, and then he came back to Jerusalem. He said, okay, I'm back. He took the one king out who had been unfaithful and took care of him, popped another guy in his place and said, okay, I'm going back to Babylon. And so then 10 years later, something similar's kind of happened here. And so now Nebuchadnezzar's back. Three strikes and you're out. You know, I don't know if you want to make this a baseball message or not, but that was the situation for Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was not going to do this again. And Israel, Jerusalem, was not going to do this again. He was going to solve the problem once and for all. So here's the deal. Notice why Jeremiah is in prison to start with. He's not in, what's he in prison for? Well, Zedekiah, verse number 3, had shut him up in prison because he said, why do you say that the Lord is going to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon and he's going to take it? Are you not a patriot? Are you not pro-Israel? Are you really a spy why are you trying to say, you know, discourage everybody here? And this brings up the question of patriotism. Is Jeremiah a patriot or not? Sure he is. Why is he a patriot? Because he wants what's best for his country. He wants what's best for his people. And he's smart enough, wise enough, spiritual enough to know that what's best for Israel is walking with God. You know, it's no different. Here we sit in 2025, and we sit in our country. And some of us have come here from other places just to be a part of this country because of what's available here. But I tell I've told our folks on the other side before, you read the Bible, and there will come a day when the United States will be not the United States anymore. What I mean by that is, there will come a day when somebody, the Antichrist, rules over the whole world, and the laws and the policies and the judgments and the sorrow that the Bible describes finds no exception here in, you know, between the Atlantic and the Pacific. It's going to come to pass like God says it's going to come to pass. It's not a reason for us to be, you know, mopey or discouraged, because we don't know when that's going to be. But the fact is, America needs to come back to God. America needs to repent. The people that are in office need to seek God. The people that voted for them need to seek God. Our businesses, from top to bottom, we need a return to the Lord, or America is going to suffer the consequences as if we're not already in various ways. Now, you know, this isn't blind patriotism. This is open-eyed patriotism. I see a problem, we want to fix the problem, right? Our eyes should be set upon the Lord, his truth, the permanence of what he's talking about. But this message didn't sit right with Zedekiah. No, we can't have you going around saying that Nebuchadnezzar is going to win, although he already has twice before. right? It's not like this has never happened. This is unthinkable. No, this is round three. So that's why he's in prison. He's in prison because he's trying to call Israel back to God. And you can read, you know, in Jeremiah, other places, the king comes and he consults with him. And Jeremiah tells him what to do, even now, if you'll repent. You know, there may still be, you know, some consequences, but it's you're not gonna cause the destruction of the whole capital city. And Zedekiah says, okay, I will. And they made some changes and they unchanged them, and nothing changed. Until Nebuchadnezzar changed it. Until God did what he said he was going to do. So this is what you have. The question of patriotism. And we all, I mean, patriotism is great. But our faithfulness, our allegiance, first and foremost, is to God. Not to a party, not to a place, not to anything else. It's to God. And if we are faithful to him, then the benefits and the blessings that come as a result of that can transform our entire society. So that's what got Jeremiah in trouble, that he was faithful to God and he was identifying the sins that Israel was guilty of. Okay, so then we already looked at the purchase, right? That God said, go buy this thing. A couple things that I wanted to point out to you, not only did Jeremiah recognize that there would be a 70-year captivity, let me give you a couple other things that Jeremiah knew. Jeremiah chapter 16, the first couple of verses says this. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. And God goes on to say, because there's going to be judgment. You don't want to bring kids into this situation. You don't want to have a wife in this situation. You can read the next few verses yourself sometime. God forbids Jeremiah from getting married or having kids. Okay, so wait a minute. Jeremiah buys this land, right? He's going to die before the 70 years is up. What happens then? His wife doesn't inherit it because he has no wife. His kids won't get it because he didn't have any kids. Why am I buying this land again? That's already occupied by the Babylonians. Okay. And then the other thing, which I already mentioned in chapter 25, God says, yeah, there's going to be a 7-year captivity. So consequently, when God speaks to Jeremiah and says, your cousin's coming, buy the land. I'm sure Jeremiah thinks through these things, but he does what God tells him to do because he doesn't have to understand it. What we understand happening, right, at the end, God says, take the thing and buy it. It's a promise. It's a promise that in the future, there will be buying and selling and families and a city established and blessing and et cetera. And so he does. Okay, after that, we've already gone through, as we read, the prayer that Jeremiah made. And what a prayer that it is, you know, as he begins by saying, Lord, you've made it all. You are the God of all flesh. Nothing is too hard for you. It's a good chapter to know. It's a good chapter to memorize if you want a challenge. Because here you have the difficult job that God gave Jeremiah to do, which he was faithful in, right? His message and then his purchase. But you have Jeremiah and his worship, his recognition of who God is not shaken by all this. And that's good. That's good. That's good spiritual nourishment for us in this day and in our lives. Okay. How God is loving kind, how God shows loving kindness. He's great in counsel. You know, kind of reminds me of Isaiah, where the Bible talks about the future birth of the Messiah. You know, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And this is a shorter list, but on that same vein, that God is loving and God is great and God is counseling. His eyes are open. We've already pointed out the significance of that. And so as you move through it, you know, there are other things that could be said, but I want to just finish, like I said, by coming back to verse number 31. Because here is one of the two places in the Old Testament, maybe two, maybe more, where you get an unexpected view of God. There's another spot in the Minor Prophets where the Bible talks about God singing over his children. That's probably not the most common idea that pops into your head when you think about the God of the Old Testament, right? We're thinking fire and brimstone. We're thinking flood. We're thinking judgment. We're thinking stuff like this. But to think about a singing God, a God who's singing, I don't know what he's singing. He's singing love songs. He's singing, lullabies. You know, he's singing something soothing and comforting and close. I can imagine that. But here in verse 41, it's similar to that, where God says, I will rejoice over them to do them good. A rejoicing God. You know, New Testament, prodigal son, three times, where the Bible says there is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. Yeah, there's a joyful God in the New Testament. There's a joyful God in the Old Testament as well. He says, I will rejoice over them. Think about that. That's what God, that's the kind of relationship God wants to have with you, each of us. Joyful, right? Psalm 16:11. How's it go? Psalm 16:11. Drawing a blank. Yes. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The fullness of joy. Thou wilt show me the fullness of joy. Okay, anyway, right. So anyway, it's there. A joyful God that wants us to be joyful as well. Not burdened, not in bondage, not cranky and unsatisfied. Something totally different than that. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. There are no words, I think, in the English language that could more strongly describe God's good intentions for his people. I'm not going to be half-hearted about this. I'm not going to, this isn't off the cuff. I will do this with my whole heart and with my whole soul. So typically, I think we think more of the kind of heart that we're supposed to have when God tells us the great commandment is to love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Here you see the genesis of that. He loves. He rejoices. He will plant. He will keep his word. He will be faithful with all his heart and with all his soul. A glimpse at a very personal God who has made us in his image so that we could respond to who he is.